Let us pray together. God, what joy we have knowing that your Son, our Savior, has overcome death and sin on this day. Be with us this day. Speak to us and open our hearts and minds to your word. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. When I was in seminary, I lost track of the number of times that either a professor or a fellow student with me there would say, "We go to serve a dying church." Have you ever encountered that attitude towards the future of things? Looking here today, I don't think so. But by way of response to that sentiment, let me submit to you this morning that that thought that the church is dying is a lie. Is the church despondent in some quarters? Certainly. Is it in need of a clearer message and a stronger vision for growth and new leadership? No doubt. But dying? I think there's unbelief at the heart of that idea. And we need to listen carefully to our gospel this morning to know why. The struggles of our church, the Episcopal Church, that it has faced at the end of the 20th century and the beginning of the 21st century, as we try to reimagine what church can be, are not dissimilar to that of another community which found itself battered and bruised, confused, disillusioned even, who were also confronted with the need for faith and the possibility of new life. Our gospel tells the story of a member of that disheartened community. She was part of a band of disciples which had put great faith in their leader. Yet only 2 days ago, Jesus had been brutally taken from them and executed. Was this the end? Should we scatter and let this, what he started, die? And so Mary Magdalene comes to perform the last act of love, to mourn, to pay homage at the tomb of Jesus. No doubt that night Mary's spirit was so burdened that she finally gave up trying to sleep. Driven by devotion, probably anguish, Mary comes to the garden alone. And stooping down, finds the tomb empty, save for two angels and some cloth wrappings. These angels, unlike their synoptic counterparts, do not interpret what she is looking at in the tomb, but instead address her sorrow. "Woman, why are you weeping?" Knowing that for Mary, the revelation of what has occurred here was standing right behind her. Yet, still in the cloud of her own uncertainty, even unbelief maybe, she turns to behold the one whose body she was seeking. But she does not recognize Jesus. She wants to know where it is, the body. Jesus responds by speaking about a living person. "Whom are you looking for?" And she thinks the gardener has found her. Similar to other stories in the gospel tradition, this motif of the unrecognizability of Jesus functions to show that the risen Jesus is simply not accessible as he once was. She enters into dialogue with Jesus, and it is in this context that the gradual revelation of the resurrection takes place. Finally, and I really think that there's no way we can recreate such a moment as this, Jesus speaks to her in Aramaic, her heart language, and simply says her name, Mary. Undoubtedly, her heart skips, and her hope is rekindled, and she moves a step forward in her journey of faith, responding to the presence of the living Jesus. "Rabboni," she exclaims, "my master," recalling fondly Jesus' title as sage, as teacher, and seeking to establish once again that familiar, that comfortable bond of disciple and teacher with him. But did you catch this? Jesus won't have it. What? His response to Mary has challenged interpreters for two millennia. Do not continue clinging to me, literally, he says. It's a blunt reaction. Interpreting this, many church fathers believed that Jesus existed in this intermediate state of glorification. I have not yet ascended to the Father. And as such, he was not to be physically touched until that process was complete. Some commentators suggest that Jesus' resurrection body, so full of divine energy, may have harmed Mary, maybe even electrocuted her. But I doubt that, since later in the chapter, Jesus has Thomas touching his wounds to confirm his identity. Other commentators have suggested that perhaps Jesus was sore from the crucifixion. Mary's fawning was painful. Or perhaps Mary was initiating a physical relationship that Jesus wasn't interested in. Not all, but some contemporary feminist exegetes suggest that Mary is being turned away, marginalized because of her status as a woman, and that the pushback she's receiving from Jesus represents an attempt by the gospel author to put uppity women in their place in the Christian community at the turn of the first century. I'm glad you're laughing at that one, because for many reasons, I find these suggestions less than illuminating for this passage in its context in John's gospel. Sisters and brothers, I think that Mary's difficulty is that she is trying to find the Jesus of the past. She is fixated on a Jesus who, because of the resurrection, can no longer be found. In looking for his corpse, she's seeking Jesus in the wrong sense. In finally recognizing Jesus, but trying to connect to that familiar role as teacher, she's still thinking of Jesus in terms of her past relationship with him. Mary must realize once and for all that clinging to the past will no longer do. For she stands in the presence of the living Christ. It is no longer adequate to relate to Jesus in the old ways. Mary is trying to approach Jesus in a particularly, we can get this, that's a human way. It's understandable, but it's a way that Jesus has to put a stop to. Following the resurrection, the gospel accounts make it very clear that Jesus is not interested in renewing relationships with his disciples on the same old terms because he is no longer merely the same old Jesus. In John's gospel, the story of Mary ends with her transformation based on her experience of a Christophany. She has met the resurrected Jesus, and now, and only now, ready to be sent on a mission. Mary becomes the apostle to the apostles, proclaiming to them first the most primitive message of the church. We have seen the Lord. But we can look beyond Mary's experience in the New Testament. Something happened after Jesus' crucifixion that fostered a devotion to him among his early disciples that eclipsed even the devotion that they gave to him during his early ministry. They developed patterns of worship and of liturgy, applying them to Jesus in a way that we have no precedence to any figure in Jewish tradition except liturgical expressions given to Yahweh. They base this, as we read throughout the New Testament, on the astounding conviction that God had raised Jesus of Nazareth from the dead and exalted him to glory. Underneath every word and sentence of the New Testament is this vibrating conviction that Jesus is alive. In fact, I would submit to you that there would be no New Testament apart from their experience of the resurrection. Furthermore, they did not believe that God had merely resuscitated Jesus' physical body. They believed that Jesus had been catapulted into a new eschatological existence, that his resurrection held unique significance in God's program of redemption, As James S. Stewart, that preeminent Scottish preacher and New Testament scholar from Edinburgh, once stated, in this cosmic event, God was doing something comparable only with what he had done in the first creation. The first Adam was made a living soul. The second Adam was made a life-giving spirit. The resurrection meant that the world had died in the night and had been reborn. And everyone who met the living Christ was changed. Mary was changed. The huddling disciples were changed. Paul was changed. The entire early church was transformed by the power of the living presence of Christ. And they experienced as true in the church what was written in Ephesians 1, that the power at work in us who believe is the same as the mighty strength which God exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms. Ephesians 1:23. They knew that not only was Jesus alive, but he was with them and in them, living through them, the very wellspring of their life together. Sisters and brothers, I believe that you and I have a faith to proclaim that has at its heart our encounter with the living God. We go out possessed by the very life of Jesus and proclaim a God of resurrection, assured that this gospel has the power to make all things new. Several years ago, I served a church in Fortville, Indiana, medium-sized, 150 people, salt-of-the-earth kind of folks, enjoyed meeting together. We talked a lot about sports, which was a bit of a challenge for me. It was a great little church, but they had not grown in attendance or ministry outreach for a long time. And as time went on, I began to ask God to show me what it was that I needed to do or to say as their leader. The status quo was not really serving them. It wasn't serving the community. And I prayed for several months about this. And honestly, I hesitate to share this story with you because I don't want you to think that I have latent charismatic tendencies. This happened to me once, and it hasn't happened again. I was sitting on my bed one morning, and I was putting on my shoes, and I was just asking God to show me what I needed to do. And I heard, whether this was just in my mind or actually heard, the simple phrase, "Tell them that I live." That was it. Tell them that I live. And I began preaching and teaching in a way to them that focused their attention on the living presence of God. And slowly I watched this congregation come alive. They began praying for one another. They became interested in learning and growing about their faith. They talked about spiritual things and sports at our meals. And new people began coming to church, and we began growing not because we had fantastic programs and the most beautiful liturgy, we did our best with those things, but because people had a sense that God was with us. And I learned something about ministry there, and I learned something about the church there. I believe that leading people to the living God is what our life together is all about. And friends, they can tell if it's real or not. People can tell when you're speaking secondhand about God. They know when you cannot authentically say, "I have seen the Lord." What's so powerful about that resurrection message that it energized the early church and continues to do the same for the church today? I believe it's this. If Jesus has been raised from the dead, then Jesus is alive. And if Jesus is alive, then Jesus is our contemporary. And if Jesus is our contemporary, then he can be met, and he can be known, and he can be followed. This was the genius of the early kerygma, the early message of the church. They only had to point to their life together, a life of such love, of such sharing and generosity and grace and forgiveness, of devotion to God, that it confirmed the apostolic message of the resurrection. Acts 4:33, and with great power the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection. It's the same reality we share in today. I'm not saying that today this requires Pentecostal experiences or a perpetual beatific vision of God, or even some uninterrupted experience of the divine presence. The disciples didn't have that even after the resurrection. What I do believe is that our life together as the church is about helping people apprehend the presence of God in our life now. Peter Carnley states it this way: our faith is about realizing in the present what was true about Jesus in the past. Taking our cue from Mary Magdalene, it may require that we call people to let go of merely relating to a Jesus of the past. What so often prevents us from growing, from not being fully awake as the church, is holding on to where we've met God in the past. We've always done it that way. And we have people sometimes oriented towards a golden age of the church, when faith and practice were right and pure. We may learn from the past, and we may carry forward many values from the past, but we cannot live in the past. Many people see the church today as a whole on the defensive, struggling to preserve what we have. And historically speaking, I would argue that it can be said that the church on the defensive is the church on the decline. We get that? The church on the defensive is the church on the decline. The Easter season reminds us that it was the early disciples' belief and ongoing experience of the resurrection that removed their fear. It was what made them come out from behind closed doors to go forth into the world confident that they had something true to say and real to give. Because of Easter, they converted from a community on the defensive into one actively proclaiming the resurrected and exalted Jesus as Lord. Friends, you and I, who believe, we must help people hear the risen Lord speak their name, to remind them to seek Jesus not only in the past. Our message as Christians is the same in every age. The Lord of life is with us. Amen. Amen.